Father, as we come together today, we are just thrilled that we have this place to meet, that we're expanding our family and getting to know brothers and sisters that we enjoy being with, and thankful for the opportunities to be a church that is in a new location with the same purposes. I thank you for those that have attended the U of O and Bushnell and LCC, and I'm grateful for their time with us. And I pray for them now, as wherever you lead them and however you lead them, that they would be men and women that would love you deeply, and they would obey your commands, and they would love their neighbors, and they would make disciples. We want to be a church that equips well and sends young adults out into the world to impact the world with the gospel. And so we ask your blessing on their lives. We pray that you protect them, watch over them, pray that you would surround them with fellowship, that you'd establish them in a good church, that you would meet their needs going forward, and that they would see their lives as being a life on mission, and they would constantly be asking you, what do you want me to do, Lord? Show me through your word, guide me through your people, help me to do what it is you've called me to do. We pray for the high school seniors that are thinking about their futures. Some will go to college, some will find careers, some might travel. We ask that you would do the same for them, that you give them clarity about their future, and that you would put them in places, especially churches and university settings, where they can grow in their faith and be established and become fruit-bearing disciples. Lord, while we're thinking about futures of these that we've just prayed for, there are people all around the country right now that are mourning the loss of their loved ones. There seems to be an epidemic, and I don't know if it's changed or if it's we just know more about it now, but of wicked and evil violence. We've seen it in all over the nation. It's been affected friends of ours in Iowa. We think of the families in Texas that are grieving loss. We think of those in Buffalo. The list goes on and on. And so while we look at the bright futures of those that we love and send out the door, they have to look at the loss. And we ask your comfort on them. And we pray that you would bring believers around them and churches around them to care and minister to them. And Lord, today as I teach your word, I pray that you would speak through me. It's always a humbling thing to be communicating your words, and I pray that your spirit would speak well through me, and that each of us would have a receptive heart, that we would be attentive to the things that you're asking us to do and the ways you're asking us to change. And we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was teaching through the book of Ezra, finished it a couple of weeks. My plan was to teach through the book of Nehemiah, and then you guys go and give us a building and mess everything up. So I'm going to take a few weeks here and sort of lay a reset a foundation of University Fellowship Church. It's something I used to do annually. I would teach through our values and our vision and our, you know, what our culture, what makes us who we are. I think I've grown a little lax in doing that. Then COVID hit and I haven't done it. So there's some in this room that'll have heard some of these principles before, but really there's a lot of new people that have come through our door in the past 4 or 5 years. So today and the next couple of weeks is sort of a refresher course of who we are as a church, what we value, what we believe God has been doing in our lives and would want to continue to do over the next however long he tarries and gives us the ability to do that. I have a compass in my briefcase, which I was going to use as a illustration, but I forgot it. My briefcase is right there. The compass was given to me by, okay, I'll get it. It was given to me by the family of Tom Pogue. Some of you might have known Tom. He was a civil engineer and a surveyor, and this was on his desk, and when he passed away, they gave it to me, and obviously it has a lot of deep meaning to me. It's not a compass I've ever used because it weighs about 5 pounds. I use a Silva Ranger, and those of you that know compasses might be familiar with that. Compasses always point to magnetic north, but magnetic north is not true north. There's a difference between the two. And based on the map or where you are, you need to know the difference. It's called the declination. and you set your compass accordingly so that when you're trying to reach a destination, looking at a map, and you know where you are, you hope you know where you are, and you know where you want to go, you use your compass accordingly. You have to adjust the declination. And once you've adjusted it for the region in which you're hunting, that's where I do it, you don't have to adjust it again. So I think what I'm doing today in the next couple of days is adjusting the declination on our compass. Our compass is the Word of God, and it'll always point us to God. But sometimes the culture in which we live causes our needle to shift a little bit. Magnetic north drifts around a little. And so we're going to spend some time in the next, I'll repeat myself the next couple of weeks. I feel like that's the fourth time I've said that. And we will reset our compass and talk about, that's Nicholas. Nicholas is a part of our church. We love him. He's got Angelman syndrome, and he's here every Sunday with his family. And he loves to worship with us, and I love that Nicholas is here. So everybody say hi to Nicholas. Okay, turn in your Bibles if you would. So the clock on the 112-minute sermon starts now. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 14 and just go through verse 16. My hope is next week I'll teach verse 1 through 13. So I'm doing it backwards. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Paul is writing a pastoral epistle. There's two different kinds of epistles. There's pastoral and general. Pastoral epistles are written to younger pastors. There's only three of them, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You could probably consider, anyway, there's those three, maybe Philemon. And then a general epistle is written to a church. So this is written to Timothy. The timeline on this is it's at the end of Paul's life. He only writes 2 Timothy after this, and this is somewhere in the era of about 65 AD. He's in prison. He's hoping to come visit Timothy, but he says, in case I'm unable to do that, here's some things I want you to know, things you need to know about the church. And so the things you need to know obviously refer to the first 13 verses of chapter 3, but I would suggest they refer to all three chapters of 1 Timothy. And he says, I'm writing to you, and I want you to turn, just flip back over to chapter 1, and you can get a sense of Paul's relationship with Timothy. Verse 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. The reason I highlight that is because Paul, at the end of his life, has seen a ton of spiritual shipwreck. And that comes, if you're in the business of making disciples, and I use the word business euphemistically, if you're a person that's obedient to God's command and recognize that your charge in life, it's all of our charge, is to be a disciple and make a disciple, you will be fraught with loss and heartache. I've done it now for 40-some years. I've done it semi-effectively now and then and not effectively at other times, but I can look back and name men that no longer walk with Jesus, that have abandoned the faith. So for Paul, writing to Timothy, he's really driving a stake in and saying, don't move, don't leave. You're my true and trusted and faithful son. I mean, take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 20. I jump around. Sorry about that. Among these, he says, verse 18, I command and entrust you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. That's where we got our name for our college ministry, by the way. Keeping faith and good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So you see the contrast. He's writing Timothy, his true child in the faith, and even in the midst of the letter he's sending to Timothy, he's talking about people that have fallen away, and he names names. These were men that once served with Paul, and now they have turned against him, and he's lovingly turned them over to the Lord for discipline. But that's the reality of the Christian life, and I want us to know that, and it's a negative place to start, but it's a real place to start. That if you choose to invest in people's lives spiritually, which you should do, you will suffer the heartache of fall away, of fallout, of abandonment, of apostasy, people turning against Jesus and in turn turning against you. But just because this happens doesn't mean that we're not to engage in the process. There's nothing more meaningful in your life, in my opinion, in the Bible's opinion, there's nothing more meaningful in life than investing spiritually in the lives of others. We want all of us to find our niche and say, how can I make a difference with my life and the lives of others? Today, some have found that niche as they teach our children and my grandchildren. They're investing deeply. They are not childcare workers. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're teaching the scriptures. They're praying with children. They're building a disciple along with you. But Paul reminds Timothy that there will be fallout. But I want to make it a little more personal today. The second thing I want to encourage us or remind us or caution us about is that we don't become that fallout. If you're basing your faith, your relationship with God on anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I can almost guarantee you will be fallout someday, because that does not last. If you're basing your faith on your religious activities, your moral endeavors, your investment in society, the social interactions that you have with others, if you're here today because you like the feel of a Christian family, you like being a part of a church, I'm glad that you're here, but that will not last. You must cast your anchor to the rock of Jesus Christ, and that will hold fast. Now, it doesn't mean you won't be challenged. College students, when you came to the U of O, you came with a faith, hopefully. If not, you found one here. And you were challenged by things at the U of O. You were challenged by things you were taught. We are always all challenged, but our anchor will hold if it's been placed in the finished work of Jesus, our Savior. If we have been born again into the family of God, we are eternally sealed through the Spirit of God, and we will not drift away. We'll have our moments, we'll have our challenges, but God will remain faithful to those that are His. Jesus will not lose His sheep. So the basic question here is, are you His sheep? So Paul starts, it's sort of an innocuous little sentence, hey, I'm writing to you, Timothy, but I wanted you to know who Timothy was in relationship to Paul, and I wanted you to see Timothy in relationship to others that have abandoned the faith, and Timothy remained faithful, and he was a fruitful disciple. So what's he say? He says, I'm hoping to come to you before long, which, by the way, he never did. The historian Eusebius has given an account that he was beheaded by Nero. I don't know that that can be proven or disproven, but Paul died a martyr's death and never did get to see Timothy. He probably died a year or two after this letter is written. He says, I'm hoping to come to see you, but in case I can't, here's some things that you need to know. First is how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Now that phrase, household of God, is an analogy that's used in the scriptures to describe the church. There's numbers of analogies that are used, or metaphors, I think is probably a better term. A sheep and a flock, a body, a human body, a building, wheat and tares, vine and fruit. But this is my favorite, the household of God. And household here is not talking about bricks and mortar, it's talking about the people that indwell the building. The church is not this building, as beautiful as this building is, and you guys have cared for it so well, and we are so thrilled to be able to use it. It is not the church. You know that. We know that. We are the church. We are the family of God. Household and family are synonymous. Now, a family in this time was an extended family. It would have had a parent and kids. It would have had a grandparent and probably a great-grandparent, that it would have lived together, if not in the same house, in the same proximity. I'm glad I don't live in that era. But when they're talking household, that conjures up a thought for Timothy, and he understands what Paul is saying. It's a generational, it's different by sex. I guess I can say that word. It's got servants in the house. That would be part of that household. So when he talks about the church, he's talking about a multifaceted group of people that have been adopted into the family of God, that all recognize God as their Father, Jesus as their brother Savior, and we are the household, the family of God. Now, that thought drives University Fellowship Church. We think about the church almost uniquely in this concept of family. So, for instance, when we lead the church, often we think about decisions about what would be best for the family of God. What would a healthy, good family do? One of the reasons we have children worship with us in the outset here is we want them to see a bunch of old people worshiping. We want them to see their parents closing their eyes and singing and reading their Bible and praying. And if we took an offering, giving some money, showing some allegiance to the cause of Christ, we want them to see that. We want them to see other people. I love it that my grandkids now, my children once did, but my grandkids can look around and see people of all different stripes and backgrounds, all different shapes and sizes. Have you seen Ray Schaefer? And they can see these people praying and loving one another and singing and worshiping. That's what a household should be. I think households are best done when around the dinner table, quite frankly. I love it when our family used to gather around the dinner table and we'd ask about their day and we'd have discussions and Ferris would pull out a dictionary or an encyclopedia and get the right answer for us. Now she does it on her phone. After dinner, we'd move into the family room and we'd watch TV or play some games or wrestle on the carpet, and then the kids would join Ferris and I in that too. Sorry. I just had to do that. They're not going to be much wrestling on the carpet today. You see, there's this context of a family. And the thing about a family, too, is this. It's filled with joy. It's filled with love. I mean, when I became a parent, I recognized my role as an authority and as a leader and one who was, you know, vested with, this is your family, Brett, you care for it. But I didn't become standoffish and, you know, sort of high and holy. I actually got down on the carpet with the kids and played. That's how a family should be. That's the kind of leadership that you need, that we need in a church, is leaders that recognize that we want to get the family together, and there's great health in that. So when we come together, and that's why gathering is important. That's why, for those of you watching on the live stream, this is our last week of live streaming. We don't have any room for you here, sorry, but we'll figure something out. Being together is important. Can you imagine a family that was never together? Maybe you can. Maybe you grew up in that family. You never saw your dad. He was always on the road traveling. Your brothers and sisters didn't like you, and they were off in their rooms in separate places, and you were sort of abandoned and alone. It's a reality, but it's not a healthy reality. And so we gather the church together, and we try to do it in ways where generations are stuck together. One of the things I love the most, and I hope those of you that are retired will consider this, is that if you can build friendships with younger families in our church, and if you can build friendships with college students, take them to lunch on occasion, have them over to mow your yard now and then. That's the term, that's the Greek word for friendship, mow yard. You are doing the work of the ministry of the church, because they need to know, how do I navigate life when I'm when I'm your age? How do I get there successfully? How do I walk with Jesus in the meantime? Don't retire and say, there's nothing more for me to do. Quite frankly, there's tons for you to do because we want to be a family where we gather together. I was the last born of four. I'm 6 years behind my brother, 8 and 10 years behind my sisters. I didn't get the kind of connection with them because I was sort of an only child in some ways, but I tell you what, the ability to go to them and ask questions and to guide my life by their good decisions and their good choices. I was blessed with older siblings. It was a little tough when I got to high school and tried to keep up with my sister's grades, which I could not do. But that context of a family is so important. So when Paul uses the word here, household, I resonate with that. Our church resonates with that. We think about things in family terms. That's a core value for us. Okay. The other thing that's a core value for us are, do we have those six values? I've never had technology. The other thing is authentic. So these are the six values that we chose when we planted the church in 2008. A number of us went off for a weekend and prayed and worshiped and read the scriptures and thought through what do we want to value in a church? And we'll walk through all six of these eventually. We'll try to do three of them today. The one I want to address now is authentic. What happens in a family is authentic. What happens at the workplace usually is fairly inauthentic. In other words, if you want to know what I'm really like, and you don't, but if you did, you wouldn't find that out in my office on a Tuesday. You'd most likely find that out on my home on a Friday when I'm home. Now, I'd like to think, and I'd like to think everyone in the room has taken authenticity as a value that you hold, and you choose to be authentic all the time. But real authenticity happens in the context of family. That's where I let my guard down. That's where I say things I probably wished I hadn't said. That's where I actually invest in the people that I love most dearly and closely. So we value Christians being authentic. And one of the reasons we value that is because the world values it. I think one of the greatest put-offs for the world is to act one way in one context and another way in another context. The word for that is hypocrite. And that's, if you ask people, why do you not go to church? And I've asked that question hundreds, if not thousands of times. The answer is always, the church is full of hypocrites. You've heard that, right? Well, the church is full of hypocrites. Welcome. We are that. But we're striving not to be that. Instead, we're striving to be authentic. That what God is doing in our heart and life is revealed in the way we live our lives. And one of the ways that being authentic is developed is being in a group of people that you can be honest with. That's the church. And so we're people that love one another, encourage one another, correct one another, pray for one another, serve one another. We do the things the scriptures have called us to do, and we do that in an authentic fashion. If you're not in a family, there's no one there to watch you and guard you and go, boy, do you realize when you say this or do that, how that comes off? In the context of a family, those good things happen. Okay, second, he goes on to say, in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, we recognize that today, when we came together, this was not man's doing. I mean, Rick and Rich and Stan prayerfully reached the conclusion that the right thing to do is to invite us into their fellowship and into a partnership. I, when presented with the opportunity, went to our elders and to our pastors, and we prayerfully and thoughtfully said, yeah, that is the right thing to do. So there were men involved, but this was a work of God. It's God's church. Now, we are entrusted to lead God's church well, but it's His, big C and little c. The church worldwide is the body of Christ. It is His. He directs it. He guides it. He disciplines it. He loves it. He cares for it. The church local, University Fellowship here at Emerald Campus, is His, and He's entrusted us to do those very things and to know what He's calling us to do. The thing I want us to note here is how it's phrased. It's the church of the living God. You know, Paul was writing to Timothy in an era when there were tons of idols. I mean, there were idolatry and worship practices all around them in that period of time. And they were made out of stone and wood, and they were in the image of man and animals and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures out of Romans. There was idolatry everywhere, and none of those idols represented any living God. We are in the church, the family, the household of the living God. Remember when David was so furious that Goliath was taunting the armies of the living God? He took it personally because he recognized that Goliath was using God's name and taunting God's people. And he recognized, you guys are responding like your God is a God of wood and stone. He is a living God. And David stepped in and did what God had called him to do. Folks, we serve a living God. By that I mean, he's eternal. He's not created. He will never end. He is outside of time and space. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God that sent his Son to die for us. Jesus, always eternal, always been. He came and took on flesh so that you and I could be adopted and brought into his family. That God is living, and he's interested in you, in me, and in us. Don't forget that. We serve a living God. We're in the household of God's family, and it's a living God who leads us and guides us and protects us. He's trustworthy, and he's worthy of our pursuit. We should utterly give ourselves over to the God of the universe. There's nothing to fear. If we submit ourselves to God freely in every aspect of our life, we will be more secure than we've ever been at any other time in our life. Back to a family. Assuming you've got parents that are semi-squared away and love their children. We all struggle with that at some level, but semi-squared away and love their children. If their children come to them and say, listen, I know I've been in rebellion. I've been trying to go my own direction. It's not working out real well. I freely submit myself to you because I trust you unconditionally. That's what every parent wants. That's what every child should do. And that's how life takes on blessing. We are children. We're in stages of rebellion. We have to come to our Father and say, I submit to you. I trust you. I trust your word. I will do what it is you call me to do. There is no safer place to be. There's no more secure place to be and no more fruitful place to be than in that submission to the living God who knows your needs, knows your future, and will care for you. Then he goes on and he says this. This is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We recognize that the church's role is to be this pillar and support of this truth. There is only one truth that's been given to the church, the Word of God. God has spoken. His word is clear. Now, we don't always fully understand it. It's a lifetime endeavor to try to understand what's contained in the Word of God. And we'll reach different conclusions from time to time about what's in the Word of God. But we, as the church, we can never abandon the Word of God. We are the only organization in the world, the only organism that has been given this and been told to hold it up as the pillar and support of truth. That's our job. Now, churches often abandon the Word of God. There's multitudes of churches in our community that are meeting this morning that might read a verse out of this Bible but not believe what they're reading, and the pastor will go on and talk about life and give their perspectives about the latest political issues or whatever. That's really not a church, folks. A church is one who comes together, worships the one true living God, and understands the role of God's Word in the life of the believer. And so we're always going to be biblical. That would be the first value. The Bible will always be taught from this pulpit. It will always be taught in those Sunday school rooms and on Wednesday and Thursday night to the youth and on Tuesday night to college students. Those that teach in this church take the Scripture seriously. They try hard to communicate well what's in the Bible. Four things about the word I'd want you to understand. First one is this: you've been tasked to believe it. And I'd say that's sort of a general broad term to say, while the culture pushes against this truth, and man, we live in a time right now that the culture is saying the things that the Bible has proclaimed to be true are wrong. The question, the big bottom line question is, who do you believe? Do you believe the Bible or do you believe the culture? That's the starting point. Do you believe God's word is trustworthy? Secondly, do you know it? It's my job to some degree to stand here every Sunday and teach you the word of God. Well, that's my job to a very big degree. But to a bigger degree, it's your job to crack your Bibles open Monday through Saturday. Come back to a family meal. How many of your teenage boys want to eat once a week? They want to eat about once an hour. Those of you that are nursing children right now, are your babies good eating, you know, just nursing once a day? No, that's not how this works. So for us to think, I'll show up for 30 minutes and Brett will give his 20-minute sermon. I heard Sean laugh. Oh, Sean. That'll do it. That's enough for me. That will not do it. If you believe the Word of God, you should know the Word of God. Now, I've told you, well, I haven't told everybody, but my pattern on any given morning is I drive through McDonald's, I get coffee and a sausage McMuffin, I go park in the parking lot, I eat those, and I read my Bible for about 30 minutes. I'm a pastor, I don't go into my office with all my books and read my Bible because people knock on my door and my computer's there, and that's my pattern. I could probably do better. I study, obviously, throughout the course of the week, but that's sort of my daily routine. I read whatever interests me. I was reading Ezra and Nehemiah, and I thought, oh, this would be fun to preach on. That's the kind of forethought I give to things. What are you reading? What's your pattern? You need one. You need to know the Word of God. Sean talked about Bible Project. I would highly recommend attending that. Women's Bible studies in our church and in yours, now it's our church, are super good studies, very effective. Men's Ministries has just begun to blossom under Jarrell's leadership, and our Tuesday gatherings during the course prior to Easter were really rich times together. But you need to believe God's word and you need to know it. And knowing it is a lifelong endeavor, but it's one you got to start. And you do it day after day. And do what you enjoy. Don't do what I do. Do what you enjoy that allows God's word to get into your head. Third, the Bible was meant to be obeyed. We need to believe it, know it, and then obey it. Now, sometimes the scriptures are very clear. Do this, don't do that. And even in that clarity, the culture around us says, no, that's not right. The culture has said, what is true is now wrong, what is wrong is now true. It's twisted everything around. And for those of you that did not grow up in a church context, in a Christian home, that are new to your scriptures, there's a lot of confusion out there. So you need to know your Bible and you need to be around older believers that help guide you through this. And older believers, do not give in to the ways of the culture. Even if your children are making decisions that are contrary to what you know to be true, love your children, but you can't give in to the ways of the culture. You have to believe and obey the truth of God. So we obey it when it's clear. We build principles when it's not clear. We think in principles. There's not a question of which car should I buy, but there are principles engaged in what do I need in a car? I mean, how much should I spend? What else could I do with the money? Is this good stewardship? Would it put me in debt? You get the picture. We let the Word of God guide us in all of those kinds of decisions. And then lastly, we proclaim the Word of God. It'll be proclaimed from this pulpit, as I've said, but it should be proclaimed from your mouth and from your words and from your actions. The way you live your life should be a testament to the fact that you are reading your Bible, that the Spirit of God who indwells every believer here is prompting you and me to do the right thing authentically in the world in which we live. And as the world grows darker and darker and darker, we shine brighter and brighter and brighter. We will always be biblical. And that's a value we hold deeply because We are the household of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. And then lastly, well, sort of lastly. Actually, not lastly. I got something else I got to show you. So here's a triangle diagram. I should have written this sermon a day or two ago. Many of you are familiar with this, but this is how we think about theology in the church. And I'll start at the bottom. So the foundation of a biblical church, we hold five things to be self-evident, to be true. The first one is this, that the Bible is God's word. And I've just spoken on that. I don't need to. We have a Trinitarian view of God. We believe in the eternal nature of Jesus and the Spirit and the Father. We believe in the sinful nature of mankind, that all men, and if you've had babies, you get this pretty quickly, all babies sin, okay? That Jesus is God and he's the Savior. There is no other way to be saved. Only Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then lastly, salvation is by faith in Christ. It is not earned. Salvation is not earned by what we do. It's not earned by how we behave. It's not earned. It's given to us through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Now, we would suggest those are essential doctrines, and it's those doctrines that make a church biblical, okay? So there's a ton of churches in our community that don't believe those things. They don't believe the Bible to be God's word. They usually go south on the Trinitarian. I don't need to run through them. There's a ton of churches that don't believe those things. So that would not be what I would call a church of the living God. It's a building filled with people that are lost, okay? The second section is this. These are important teachings, and this is what sort of would make us who we are. So our mode of baptism, we believe the scriptures teach that baptism is by immersion for believers only, so we don't sprinkle babies. The second one is our view of the end times. The church loosely holds a view of the end times, but you're free. Okay, let me back up here a second. These are important teachings that make a church Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran, okay? This is sort of what I'm trying to get at. If they hold the essential teachings on the bottom, then these are the teachings that differentiate us in sort of our finer points of theology. It's important that you know what these are, but you don't have to agree to all of them. And in fact, on our team, there are some guys that hold differing views from me, and they're wrong, but but I allow that to happen. So these are just examples. So that's why I wanted to back up. So an example would be baptism. My Ferris's cousin was a fantastic Presbyterian church planter in Ohio and loves the Lord. All five of the bottom distinctives are the same, but they baptize babies. We don't. It's a differing view. It's important that you know that. So if you come from a baby baptizing tradition and you bring me your baby and want he or she baptized, we'll sit down and talk about why we don't do that. So you need to know those kinds of things. View of the end times is important to know. Our system of theology, our church organization, our view of spiritual gifts, our view on communion. These, again, I'm not going to give you the answers to all these, but these are the important teachings of a church that any church you seek to join, you should at least have an understanding of, okay, what do they believe on those things? I would highly encourage reading our statement of faith where we're pretty clear on most of that stuff. And then the last part of the triangle is the personal preferences. And these would be things like, what kind of music do I like? I grew up in a Lutheran church that had a pipe organ and a choir. It never saw the guitar never saw the light of day in that place. Then I went to a Baptist church that, you know, it was a guitar and a piano, and you get it. But buildings, some churches go years without buildings. I used to be against buildings. I'm not anymore. I like buildings. Dress code. When I started preaching, it was a suit and a tie. Not at UFC, at First Baptist. Everybody wore suit and ties. Now, look at you, you know. And then everybody has different methods of how they do things. So what's important here is this. The foundation of that triangle, those five things cannot be abandoned. You can't move them up and say, well, the Trinitarian view of God is sort of important, but not really important. Let's move it up. You can't move up. You can be saved in, there's other ways of being saved as well than just Jesus. Let's move that up. You can't do that. The important teachings, you can't move those down. That would be an example of that is, well, you're only saved if you get baptized for the remission of sins in water. There's lots of churches that hold that position. So the thief on the cross is out. You can't move things down because that destroys the truth of the gospel. And then lastly, you can't flip the triangle over and get all divisive on personal preferences. And that's where most churches go sideways, is I don't like the worship here. I don't like the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. I want this. I want that. This is how we did it in my church. Why don't you do it this way in this church? So I'm just telling you right now, we think about these things in these categories. So if you come to me and say, I really don't like the way Lou leads music, I'm going to say, well, that's a personal preference. And we're not going to adjust the knobs and tell Lou how to lead worship. We've hired Lou to lead us in worship. Now, if I don't like a song, I'll tell him, but that's beside the point. So what I would do is help you see that, oh, okay, yeah, it is a personal preference. And those things we have to, I mean, we do it all the time. There are things about me that drive Ferris crazy. I think she's got a slide of those, too. But she endures them. She doesn't leave me because of them, thankfully. She recognizes I'd do that differently if it were me, but it's not me, it's Brett. And over 40 years of marriage now, we've found some middle ground, but there's still things we do differently, and they're personal preferences, but they're nothing that we're going to leave our marriages over. You get it? So churches, our church, I want you to know that triangle. It's on our website because that's how we think. We are going to fight for the bottom of the triangle. We're going to allow some latitude in the middle of the triangle, but we have opinions, and they're going to be taught from the pulpit. And in the top of the triangle, we all sort of need to check our luggage at the door. And don't come in with a sense of, I'm going to change things around here, or I don't like this, or I don't like that. And that's how we view biblical, okay? Does that make sense? All right, moving on. Yikes, okay. Lastly, we are a gospel-saturated church. You're going to probably hear the gospel every Sunday from this pulpit. Sometimes I feel a little silly because I say the same gospel words over and over and over. You'll hear it differently from Sean or Jarrell or Lou. Their voice will resonate differently, but you'll hear the gospel from them as well. If you come into my office to visit with me, and have a problem, odds are pretty good I'm going to start with the gospel with you. Because I can maybe solve your problem, but if I don't solve your spiritual problem, what's the difference? We're a gospel-centered church, and we're in good company. This is the end of Paul's life. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. I'll just read it. You don't need to look. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul's been doing this apostle stuff for decades, and he's still talking about the gospel. The gospel is not something you grow out of, it's something you grow into. I can tell you as a Christian now for 50-some years, I much more appreciate the gospel today than I did 20 years ago. I see the wretchedness in my own heart and life, and I am so thankful I have a Savior. I don't deserve one. The gospel is precious, and we're going to talk about it a lot all the time, and you need to. You'll hear this. If you don't have a story of the gospel in your own life, that was Paul's right there in one floor of an elevator. I was a persecutor, a violent aggressor. I was killing Christians, and in God's mercy, he sent his son and saved me by grace. There's the gospel. Do you have that story? Can you tell that story? To be fruitful in our community, you better have that story ready to go, because God will give you opportunities to just graciously and gently tell your story. You don't need to point at them, you point at you. So now Paul gives us the gospel again here in chapter 3 in this, what I think most historians believe is a stanza from a hymn. And here it is. It's three couplets, and they're opposing each other. So the first one is this: he who was revealed in the flesh, speaking of Jesus, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. So flesh and spirit. What we're seeing, the word revealed there, it means just that. He's existed forever, but now he's being revealed in the flesh. He took on human flesh just like us. And he was vindicated in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God resurrected him from the dead, because everything that he did according to the law and in obedience to the Father, he did perfectly. He was absolutely vindicated. He didn't do anything wrong. And so the Spirit of God vindicated the flesh of Jesus, that he lived appropriately and accordingly in the world while he was here. Secondly, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations. So angels and nations, people, spirit beings, and humans. Now, angels worshiped him, they served him, and demons feared him. He was proclaimed among the nations. That word is ethnos. It means every ethnicity in the world will hear the word of Jesus Christ. And the church is made up of that ethnicity. Third, he was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. So during his time here, there were those that believed on him. It was the minority. It continues to be the minority. It will always be the minority. But the truth is the truth, and when we choose to believe on it, we are saved. He was believed on while in the world, then he was taken up to heaven. He was brought into glory. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and he advocates for his children. He advocates for his church today. There's the gospel yet again. I want to grab one phrase out of this and highlight diversity. And that phrase is that word nations. It says he was proclaimed among the nations. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. And I am going to end here real quickly. John has been given this vision, and in verse 9, he says this: and after these things, and we won't go into these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. We're not going to let Sean count them, that's for sure. From every nation, every ethnos, every ethnicity, okay? All tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, that's the church. Someday we will gather around the throne of God, and we will look around us, and we will see people that look a lot like this, and we'll see people that look nothing like this. People that will speak English, and people that don't. People that are diverse in every way make up the church today, and eternally, we will stand at the throne of God in awe of God who saved us, and sort of in surprise of who's there, and what they look like, and what they don't look like, and how it's going to be astounding. And so the role of this church at this point in time is to try to make what's our future, a reality now. Diversity is important to us. And when I say diversity, I know in this day and age, we all think about racial diversity. And that's important to us. But what I'm talking about is a heart diversity, okay? I look forward to the day when I'm in heaven and see a lot of people that don't look like me. I think that's going to be fantastic. But right now, we're in Eugene, Oregon. It's not what you'd call a melting pot of diversity. But the question still is begged, are we a diverse people? And I look at it this way. When someone comes in the door that doesn't look like you, maybe they're black and I'm white. But maybe they're dressed scruffy and I'm not quite as scruffy. Maybe it's obvious they're poor and I'm not. Does my heart leap for joy? Or do I shrink back and go, oh man, I don't know what to do here. I don't know that I want that person in this setting. Now, all of us would say, well, of course we want that person, but you know in your heart how you respond. And what I'm asking for us is for the Lord to do a work in our hearts so that our first response is, all right, there's somebody different than me. And the way that we express that is not only how we greet them at the door, but also what we allow song, what songs we allow to be sung, what kind of culture we build here. Because if we're insistent that you got to sing the songs that I like, that I grew up on, we're eliminating a lot of people. We're making people uncomfortable when they come in and go, boy, nothing in this place resonates with me. So that would be an example. The heart is the issue. Are we a diverse people? Now, diversity for us, it hopefully looks like race. It sure looks like age. It hopefully has some economic strata to it. But more than anything else, is it located in our heart? Are we like Jesus, the friend of sinners, and whoever walks in gets a warm embrace, they get our chair, we care for their kids, we get them a cup of coffee, we try to meet them for lunch and get to know them. We care for them, even if they're not like us. So today we've covered we're a family and we think like a family. We're the household of God, the family. We're biblical and we strive to be diverse. Next week we'll pick up the next three and a couple other things. I want to leave us with this thought that I'm so thrilled that God has brought us together, and I look forward to how he splits us up and takes us into the world this week to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have in your sovereign plan placed us here this morning. We are flawed people. I could list my sins and people could amen to them for their sins. But in that flawedness, in that sinfulness, we've been redeemed by a Savior that sits at your right hand, and he's advocating for us right now. And we are grateful that he has brought us together to be this local body, and that you're calling us to serve in this community in new and fresh and different ways. We don't quite know what all those things are yet, but we want to be people that believe your word and know your word and obey your word and proclaim your word. So give us the heart to walk with you in true and genuine, authentic ways. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.